Let's get into the scriptures this morning. So we start by reading the text. And when we do that, I have you stand. So would you stand with me one more time this morning? And we're going to read Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 44. Now, this message is a two-parter. It's a two-parter, so you're like, man, that's a long passage. It is a long passage, but we're only going to do half of it today. So here's what it says. Mark chapter 12, verses 13 through 34. They sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk, and they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought him one, and he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And Sadducees came to him, who say there's no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. The second took her and died, and leaving no offspring. The third likewise, and the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife." Jesus said to them, Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" And Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no greater commandment. There is no other commandment greater than these." The scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said this, that he is one and there is no other beside him, and to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for your word, for your answers, for the wisdom and insight that you gave to those who challenged you. Lord, may our hearts come before you today to receive your wisdom, to receive your word, and may all of our challenges fall flat because you are good. May we trust in you. Let your word find good soil in our hearts today. Amen. Thank you again for standing and giving attention to the word. You may be seated. Well, in a sense, this is a very simple passage, a very simple main message. There's three parts. There's essentially three challenges that take place, and it's on that third challenge that the answer is given, the main message of this message. And this is simple. You can write it down if you're taking notes, and if not, maybe you'll even remember this simple lesson. Take it to heart and remember it forever. It's this. Loving God makes every other love make sense. Loving God makes every other love make sense. I want you to leave here today believing that truth. That if you love God, everything else that you love and are supposed to love is going to make sense. It's all about love for God. They came and challenged him, his opponents, because they were insecure, because they were jealous of his power and his authority, because they wanted to be the arbiters of what is real and what is true. They wanted all of the authority that belonged to him. And they thought that if they could diminish his authority, then they could take his place, essentially, as the the one to whom everyone was coming for those answers. And so they challenged him with two different hypothetical stories. The first about paying taxes, I guess it's not that hypothetical. They asked, like, hey, are we paying taxes? And they also asked about marriage. They talked about these two things, money and marriage, which are two great loves of our life. But of course, this main message that comes across, this main message that you've heard many times over, that the first and most important thing is love God and love your neighbor. That is the third of the questions that is asked to him, like, well, what's the greatest commandment? But you see that essentially they're targeting Jesus by saying what they're asking questions about love and the things that we love. There's an interesting passage in 2 Timothy where Paul writes to Timothy about love and the coldness of love that is going to come upon people in the last days, or we could say in all days, ever since that time. Let's look at this passage from 2 Timothy chapter 3 and see if this resonates at all with the reality in which we live. Paul writes, understand this, in the last days there will come times of difficulty. Yeah, right? For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Would you guys say that that's representative of the experience you have today? Was Paul accurate in his description? Notice that, did you notice the emphasis of different aspects of love in that passage? Lovers of self, lovers of money, not loving good, lovers of pleasure. Love is this main driving force in the sinful condition that permeates the world. But it's not good love. I would say, here's a new definition of sin for all of you. Sin is misdirected love. Is that an acceptable thought? Sin is misdirected love. If you love anything, according to the scriptures, more than you love God, you are out of step. You are missing. You are, again, the number one commandment, the main commandment, love the Lord your God. So if you love anything more than you love God, it's sin. It's misdirected. It's breaking of the commandment. I appreciate very much this quote from Tim Keller. I've used it before, but I want you to see it again. If you love anything in this world more than God, you will crush that object under the weight of your expectations. You see, the problem is not just that we love God or that we love something more than God. It's not just that we're failing to love God, but we're also destroying that thing, that object, that person that we claim to love. Because the reality is your love, my love, each of you have inside of your heart this powerful thing called love, and your love is way stronger than you think it is. Your love is so great that only Jesus is strong enough to bear the weight of it. The reality is you think too little of your love by putting it on the things of this world. I just really, really love this thing, this temporal object, whatever it is, or this person, this temporary person, this finite person, whatever they are. See, love, your love that you have is designed to be eternal. It's designed for God. And only God can fulfill it. Only God can satisfy it. That's what Jesus is telling us. That's what Jesus is communicating to his opponents. And they're coming at him talking about what's kind of funny, if you think about it, the two greatest loves of our lives, probably. money and marriage. Or you could say money and sex. These are the two biggest, most powerful motivators in the human life. If you look around and you look around the world and you philosophize about what drives people, what compels them, what's so important, what motivates, it's probably those two things more than anything else, indicating that these are indeed the two greatest loves. But Jesus is saying, hey, look, the number one commandment is that you love God more than you love everything else. And so I'm going to take the two biggest things. You guys are challenging me with the two biggest things, the two most important things in life, so you think. And I'm going to redirect that. I'm going to take those things and I'm going to silence your false perception of them. And instead, I'm going to tell you how if you love God, if you follow this first and greatest commandment, then those things which are indeed important things, but are not ultimate things, are actually going to make sense. If you will love God, then you can actually appropriately love, quote unquote, money and marriage. You can have them in their appropriate place. So we must learn to love God with the things that we are tempted to love more than Him. Every single one of us is tempted to think more about our money than that we think about God. In fact, we probably do in many regards. We are economic people. We wake up and we think about our job. We think about our bills. We think about our obligations. And they drive us and they compel us and they make us prioritize our life. We think about money. So I want to talk to you, I told you this is going to be a two-part message. We're going to talk about money this week and marriage next week, so don't not come next week. I want to talk to you about loving God with our money this morning. And now you got to remember, keep everything in the appropriate context. Why would we talk about loving God with our money? Because money is we're already loving money. We're tempted to love money more than God. So let's instead love God with our money, and then it will flow appropriately. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." We already know this. Money is not bad. That's not money. Money is not the problem. It is our love for money. It is our desire for money more than for the things of God. I wanted to think about this. It's a weird question. I saw Mr. Mike Pierce here in the hospital this week because I said whenever anybody in my church goes to the most expensive hotel in Poway, I'd want to go visit them. So I went over there to Pomerado Hospital to visit him and to see that very expensive hotel room. And he's good. Hey, look, he's right here. Praise God. Glad to see you. And I said, since you're probably not going to come to church, let me preach my whole message to you. And so, but he's still here, so he gets to hear it a second time. I said, isn't it weird how when we think about the original sin, we think about like sin entering into the world. Here we see this 1 Timothy 6 says, the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. The idea, the root, like there's like seriously. There's no money involved in the Garden of Eden. Like, there's this rebellion, there's sin. We see in Genesis, like, stuff starts falling apart pretty quickly. There's Adam and Eve, and they deny God, they reject God, they don't listen to His commandment. And they take of the fruit. But there's no money involved, but maybe there is money involved. It's kind of a weird situation. Like, it's not exactly about a coin or some paper currency, but it's about something else. There's a root. There's something underneath that. So it's not the money, but there's a compelling desire that is associated and is placed onto money. Does that make sense? It's kind of weird. But when they went and took the fruit, remember, because Satan comes to them and the serpent comes to them and deceives them and says, God doesn't want you to have that. To have that, to possess that. He doesn't want you to have that because if you have that, you'll be like Him. So it's not exactly money that's tempting them, but it is also the same kind of thing that we all feel towards money. That's essentially autonomy. Autonomy, self-governance, power, individual authority over our lives. We want what belongs to God. That's the original sin, and that's similarly the sin that is involved in our love of money. Think about this. I got three quick little quotes about money that are all pretty accurate. The first is from a British parliamentarian, 19th century British parliamentarian, Horace Walpole, and he said, "Money is freedom." That kind of resonates, right? That money does feel a little bit like freedom, because ultimately, the more money you have, you feel like, the more freedom you have. But then there's the Dune author, Frank Herbert, who said, "Wealth is a tool of freedom, but the pursuit of wealth is the way to slavery." Isn't that weird, huh? We want the freedom, we're pursuing the freedom, but in that pursuit we become enslaved. But not only do we become enslaved, now here comes the real tricky part. The Enlightenment author Voltaire said, "It's difficult to free fools from the chains they revere." I see these three quotes, I'm like, yeah, this makes sense. We want more money because we feel like with more money we have more freedom. And then we pursue that money, but in that pursuit we become enslaved to that pursuit of money. But then we want to think, oh, I just want to be free from my slavery. But we love the chains that have enslaved us. This, I feel, is why we do see money in the garden, even though there's no actual coins or bills being exchanged. But we see this root desire to want what belongs to God, to love something less than God with a love that is only sufficient in God. Are you tracking with me this morning? It's kind of heavy. Kind of heavy. I'm going right straight into your heart this morning. I'm going into my heart, talking about money. Come on. How can we learn to love God with our money? This is the goal I have for us this morning. I want us to learn to love God with our money, because if we can learn to love God with our money rather than to love money, then we can be freed from that, free from those chains that enslave us, free from that craving for freedom. Because we want freedom, you're only going to find it in God. You're not going to find it in money. So how can we learn to love God with our money? Well, I'm going to give you three tips on this, and I think all of them are expressed in Jesus' teaching to his challenges. Hey, Jesus, should we be paying taxes? You notice that? Like, what are they getting at? Oh, we're enslaved by those taxes. We're enslaved by these taxes. We want to be free from the Roman overlords. So how do we set ourselves free, Jesus? You've come to liberate us. Shouldn't you be liberating us from this Roman oppression? The Roman oppressors who have come and are demanding our money. Well, Jesus would teach them and would teach all of us today these three principles. Number one, embrace contentment. Embrace contentment. I love 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 9. I say I love, I don't love it, but I acknowledge it and that it is good. 1 Timothy 6, 6 through 9. "Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction." Contentment. Oh man, what a great thing contentment is. Now, just to be fair, I want to tell you what contentment is not. Okay? Contentment is not you saying, I should never ask for a raise, or I should never seek a promotion, or I should never do more advanced training in my job. I should just be content with where I am and never seek to advance. No, that's not contentment. That's not necessarily contentment. It may be. I don't know your individual particular situations, but that is also could just be a lack of, that just could be laziness. I don't know. I'm never going to apply for a job. I'm content not having a job. Okay. No, you should want to work hard. You should want to glorify God in your business, with your work ethic. Absolutely. But that's not, these are not opposite. You can work really, really hard. You could do everything that you can. You could seek to advance in your education, advance in your employment. You could be entrepreneurial. You could do all of those things without being enslaved to the love of money. You could do all of those things for the glory of God. So really, contentment is primarily about two things in particular. The first is to be freed from worry and fear and anxiety. Hebrews 13:5 says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is contentment. It's resting in the presence of God, resting in the person of Jesus Christ, resting in, I have Jesus and I have everything. I am content. I am provided for. I am at peace. I am not afraid. I am not anxious. I am not fearful. I am not fretting. I am not worried. I know him who has provided for me will continue to provide for me. I am content. If you can embrace contentment, you can be set free from the love of money. The other aspect, though, of contentment is that it is a guardian over illicit gain. If you are content, then you are not going to be tempted to get money the wrong way. I'm not just talking about stealing, right? Well, none of us should be stealing, of course. But there's also this temptation inside of us to get money through illicit manner or through maybe just skirt the edge. It is so easy for us to justify inappropriate things by feeling that we've been cheated or we haven't been given our fair due. And so we're like, this isn't really fair. I really deserve more. And so discontent begins to manifest. When the centurions came, they heard John the Baptist preaching. And they said, man, this guy's calling people to repentance. And the Holy Spirit started working in their hearts. And they were like, I think that crazy guy wearing the camel suit, he's weird. But I want to hear what he has to say. And then they came to him and they said, dude, you're weird. You're eating honey and locusts and you're dipping people under water. But we want to know, what should we be doing? And he said to them, Luke 3:14, do not extort money from anyone by threats or false accusation, and be content with your wages. How hard is that? Like, apparently it's really hard. Because these, I'll just call them cops, these small town sheriffs, they had all this power, unchecked power. They had within themselves the ability to, pull people over and say, hey, I'm going to take you down to the courthouse unless, you know. And then nobody gets really hurt. It's not that bad. But it is that bad. They're wronging not just their fellow man, but they're wronging God. And all of us have that same sort of temptation over and over and over, day to day in our lives. I'll tell you, this happened to me. Oh, man. I hesitate to say this because I have to admit to my wife that I went to In-N-Out Burger last week. And I try and keep it a secret. I went, this is how bad it is. I paid cash. I went, but also, this is the secret life hack. If you were not to be content and you wanted to figure out how you could save some money in this economy, just pay cash. Because they don't know how to give you change. It's truly remarkable. I got there, I ordered I'm not going to tell you what I ordered. But I will tell you approximately how much it cost. It was $10 and change. It was like $10 and like, 25 cents, something like that. 26 cents. That was how much it cost. And so I gave this poor girl a $20 bill. Oh, this is a hard one. I don't know. I feel like they're pretty well trained at the In-N-Out Burger, but math is not their strong suit. I gave her this $20 bill. Here you go. She took the $20 bill and put something into the computer that was not $20 bill. I don't know why, but she pushed the wrong button. And she then counted out to me $19 and change. And I took the $19 and I looked at it and I stepped away and I stared at this $19. $20, $10. I don't think that's correct. And this is how my brain goes. Maybe it's your brain also. Meh. I could take it. She gave it to me. I paid the fair amount. I can just take this with me. I have given In-N-Out Burger probably something close to $75,000 over the course of my life. It's reasonable. It's completely reasonable for me to get back a little bit right now. And then I was like, oh yeah, I'm preaching about this on Sunday, so I better not. So I came back, I said, excuse me, I think maybe we got the change wrong here. And she looked at it and she had no idea. But I gave her back the $10 that she gave me extra, and all was well, and God did not smite me, and I'm here today to tell you that's the right thing to do. Do the right thing. Be content. Don't justify in your mind those tiny little margin cuts. It's easy to do. It's easy to do, but do the right thing. The second thing, don't just embrace contentment, exercise honor. Exercise honor. This is how they tried to get Jesus. They're like, oh, who are we honoring with our money? Because if we're honoring this oppressive, evil, anti-Christ, anti-God Roman government, that's not honoring to God, is it? If we're paying taxes to this war machine that has come in and has oppressed and destroyed and murdered, aren't we doing wrong? And Jesus is like, yeah, you got a good point. Very clever. Let me ask you a question. Let's take a look at that coin that you're saying belongs to God. You're saying we shouldn't be supporting this evil nation that it rules over us. So, whose picture is on there? Oh, it's Caesar. It's that evil warlord who's oppressing you. It's his. His picture's on there. So give it to him. And they're just like, Paul considered this similarly, again, that's Jesus. We know what happened to him, according to that oppressive Roman government. And so now let's see the Apostle Paul. Later on, now he's writing to the Romans. The Romans is, I don't know if you're aware of this, that's where Caesar lives in Rome. Like the center of the center. This is, Paul's letter to the Romans is our letter to the Washington, D.C. That's the same thing. What are those people called? Washington, D.C.ers? Washingtonians? District of Columbians? Swamp? The letter to the swamp creatures says this in chapter 13, verses 6 through 10. Because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Hey, here's Paul echoing the same words of Jesus in response to the same question, essentially, about should we pay taxes? Yes. But it's not just yes. It's honor. Go above and beyond. Honor. Honor means you don't just begrudgingly, angrily, harshly do what is being commanded of you. Jesus taught that. He said, hey, if somebody forces you to go a mile, you're going too. That's how it works. Because you're a person, you're not motivated chiefly and primarily by self-interest, but by honoring God, by loving the image of God in the other person. That's the beautiful trick about this. When he says, whose image is this? Whose image is this? God is a marvelous God who has so designed human beings to reflect his image, Genesis 1 tells us. And Genesis 2, he made male and female. In his image, he made them. God did not put money in the garden, but he did put something that bore his image in the garden. It's Adam and Eve. It's you and I. And it's so funny that we put images on our money, right? Now, and those images obviously reflect the importance of the people, right? Because George Washington, he's only worth $1. What? Wait, oh, because he's first. Okay, so Abraham Lincoln, he's only worth $5. Jackson, he's worth $20. Hold on here. How is Jackson worth more than Lincoln? Huh? Grant? Yeah? Did you know the $10,000 bill? This is actually a thing that there was a $10,000 bill. I did not know this until I had to look it up. Some of you were alive during this era of the $10,000 bill. They stopped circulating them in 1969. I don't know. If you were alive, then you know. Now, how many of you remember $10,000 bills? Okay, a couple of you. Yeah. How many of you have one right now? No. Like, there's some guy that's on the $10,000 bill that, like, he happened to be, like, the Treasury Secretary at that time. And he's like, well, I'll just put myself on there. Like, what? Nobody even knows who he is. Like, the denomination of the money, the picture on it doesn't say anything about the worth of that individual. Because every single individual who is placed on any image of any bill, of any denomination, is worth, get this, all the money in the world, and then some. There's no value that a person has that is greater than the value that another person has. Each of you bear the image of God. Each of you. Each of us. And so does every other person out there that you and I are tempted to hate. This is why he says, notice he only uses 4 of the 10 commandments. He goes, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't covet. Now, why those 4 commandments? Because those 4 commandments require the objectification and the commodification of people. The objectification, that is to look at somebody and to see them not as an individual soul, as a person made in the image of God to reflect his glory, but rather as a mere object, a mere commodification that can be traded, that can be valued, that can be determined. This is why slavery, which we will all now acknowledge, is a universal, horrible, wretched thing. Because it boils a person down to a price that can be exchanged with money. This is also why abortion is a horrible thing, because it treats an individual human soul as an obstacle to another individual's happiness. We reject both of those things because we see in each and every individual person the image of God, which is worth more than every single dollar, every single gold coin, every single crypto nonsense that you can imagine. People are the most beautiful and precious and valuable things. Every single one of you is priceless. That's what it means to exercise honor, to view each person that way. Every person. No matter how terrible they may treat you, no matter how much they may oppress you. Paul's writing to the Romans. Those people who are oppressing you, we must honor them. That's what Jesus did. We're trying to learn to love God with our money. That means to love God way more than we love our money. We're so tempted to love our money. But if we can embrace contentment, if we can exercise honor, and this last point, if we can enjoy generosity, we will be set free from our love of money. Enjoy generosity. Oh man, how many times we've said, God, if you make this lottery ticket hit, I will enjoy so much being generous for you. What a stupid prayer. And I've prayed it. You've heard me say it before, so I'll tell you it again. I'm at peace with this. If God wants me to win the lottery, he doesn't need me to buy a ticket. He's going to make it happen. I don't know how. It's just going to appear. It's come in the mail. Who knows? Wow, winning ticket. You don't need to win the lottery. You don't need to just, if I had more, then I'd be more generous. No, that's not how it works. You're generous with what you have. But to really love God with your money, you're not just begrudgingly generous. You're not just like, fine, here you go. I have the offering envelope here. Enjoy generosity. Enjoy. Oh, it is so, Jesus said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. It feels so good to give. I love 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 7 through 11. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. I am so thankful for this church. You are a generous church. You are a loving church. You love God by loving people, by being generous. I'm so grateful. The way that you guys, the service that you offered to Ivana and her family over the past few weeks has been truly beautiful. You made it possible by going to her home, by working, sweating, getting really, really dirty, You cleaned that place. You made it possible for her daughter and her children, or her grandchildren, to move into that house. And you put that place in such a status of peace. You made it so comfortable. I think everybody would say, when I die, when it's my time to go, I want to die at home. And you made that possible. To die at home, surrounded by your children and grandchildren. I'm reminded of the story of Jesus before his arrest and his execution. A woman comes in with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume. And she breaks that jar. It's a one time only. This thing cost a fortune. She breaks it for Jesus. And some of the disciples, particularly Judas, are indignant. They say, that money could have been used, could have been sold and given to the poor. There's a better way to use that money. And Jesus says, leave her alone. She has done a beautiful thing for me. She has prepared my body for burial. She's prepared me for death. Now you guys worked so hard to beautify Ivana's home, to make it possible for her children and grandchildren to move in. We still have some more work to do on building a fence. David's leading the way there to repair that fence. If you want to help out with that, you want to be a part of the labor, we're paying, we're sharing the cost with the next door neighbor of the materials, but we're going to provide the labor. If you want to be a part of that and help build the fence, please talk to me and we'll talk to David and get you to part of that. But what is being done there? It's honor. It's generosity. It's contentment. It's displaying that I love people, that I love this person, that I love the image of God, that I love God more than I love my money, more than I love my time, more than I love all these things that I think, oh, that's mine, that's mine, that's mine. I'm so proud to have been a part of this, of seeing you do this, seeing our church do this. It's beautiful. It's what Jesus said, a beautiful thing. Now a cynic could come in and say, well, that money could have been used in the better. What if we were to put that money into cancer treatments? What if we could have cured cancer? It's like, then come on. We honored. We were generous. We love Jesus. That's what matters. The reality in which Ivana now lives forever, all of her afflictions are eclipsed by glory. It's the reality that all of us who have faith in Jesus Christ can be certain of. No matter what pains happen, because Jesus died and rose again, you who believe in him likewise, even though you die, will live forever. That's my desire for each of you, that your heart trust in him. Jesus, we love you because you first loved us. Because in your love for us, you came and bore the cross for our sins. Because in your love for us, you poured out your life even unto death. Because in your love for us, you constantly look at us with compassion and mercy and forgiveness and tenderness. And you surround us with your presence and you walk with us even through the valley of the shadow of death. You are with us. And Lord, we believe in you. And Lord, we receive you. And Lord, we love you because of your love for us. Lord, I thank you so much for this church, for what you are doing in our lives, how you're causing us to say no to sin and yes to righteousness, how you're making us every day more like you. Thank you, God. Thank you. Continue to work in each of us. Continue to pour out your mercy, to awaken our hearts to your steadfast love. Let us love you more than we love everything else. Let us love you with every other thing that we are tempted to love more than you. Put everything in their proper place. Thank you, God. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.